I want to add my welcome to all of you, especially to those who are visiting with us. For some time now, we have been working through lists of things that I'm finding in Scripture and trying to share with folks. I told you a few weeks ago that there was a list coming that consisted of what are called must statements. And I need to remind you, if you were here, or to tell you if you weren't here, what the basis of this is. I teach at a university, which, like most of the universities and colleges in Virginia, is accredited. And in order for a college or university to be accredited, it must have an approval from an accrediting body. In our case, the accrediting body is called SACS, which stands for the Southern Association of Colleges and Schools, centered in Georgia, and it handles most of the Southeast and the near Southwest, Texas and Arkansas and Louisiana and Florida up to Kentucky and Virginia. Whenever accreditation is in place, it has to be re-examined on some kind of basis. Typically it's 5 to 10 years, depending on what happened on the last examination. And whenever that examination comes, what is called a reaccreditation visiting committee is assembled. And these are folks from other institutions who come to your institution and look at all the things that you're doing. And in order for that group to know what they're supposed to look for, they go to a publication of SACS, which contains must statements. 25 or 30, as I remember it, things that an institution must do to be accredited. And when you read through the book, it will tell you something about what they must do, and then have paragraphs of explanation of what this means. And occasionally you'll run across in the book what are called should statements. Turns out you can't enforce the should statements. You can only enforce the must statements. If you should do something, you don't have to do it. But if you must do something, then you must do that. And so the visiting committees visit with this. Now, many of you could probably tell this turns into something fairly legalistic fairly easily and quickly, and you can lose the spirit of what really constitutes a good institution. And so in the last few years, SACS has been toying with the idea of moving away from this and may well have done so. I'm scheduled to be on such a visiting committee later this spring, but they haven't started to send me the materials yet, and I threw away the old materials. So I haven't seen the new things. Maybe they don't have must statements now, but they sure used to for a couple of decades at least. Now, what that prompted in me was the question, does Scripture contain must statements? And if so, what are the things that Scripture says we must do? My approach to this went like this. First of all, I have a translation of Scripture that I like. I use it a lot. I do not have the ability to search this with electronic means. I do have the means to search King James Version, NIV, New Living Translation, Message, and about 4 others. And I can do so very quickly. So, what I did was to search King James and NIV and New Living Translation, look for places where the word must appear, looked in my translation to see if it also appeared there, and then looked at the context to see, was this something that was directive to God's faithful people or was it not? When I got through, I had 21 must statements that came out of the New Testament. I didn't look at the Old Testament with this filter, just at the minute. If I had been a little bit more industrious, I might have gone to find out what Greek word was being translated must, and gone into some Greek concordance to find out where that particular word showed up, and maybe I would have a more accurate list. But this is a good enough list for us to work from. 21 things. We have 30 minutes to do 21 things. We will not complete this. So we will continue to do this next week as well. But as we look for this, the question is, what do you think? Before we start, what do you think the must statements of the New Testament are going to ask about? What are they going to instruct you as a faithful follower of the Lord? What are they going to talk to you about? Yeah?
I think tying up your relationship to others in relation to God, you must take care of your elderly parents. You must honor them enough that you at least take care of it physically.
Anybody know one of the must statements out of the New Testament already? The first hour got that one, and that's all they got. If you get two, you'll be ahead of them. You must be born again. That's probably the one that most of you would recognize as this sort of thing. Okay? Now, on my list, that happens to be number six, but that's not really important. I'll just tell you that there are 21 of these that I'm going to go through, and you must be born again.
It is number six on the list that I generated anyway.
Include must not?
I didn't. I chose the positive rather than the negative. Although I have to admit, I didn't see any negatives. That was very interesting. I didn't see the negatives. There probably are some, and maybe my filtering process didn't bring those up. Okay? I would have thought, before I started this, that there would have been a lot like this. And I would have thought that if you put together these 21, that you might end up really seeing that there's really three or four thoughts, or maybe five thoughts out of the 21, they sort of cluster. It's amazing that they don't. Each one, with maybe a couple of exceptions, seems to me to be something new. You can sometimes see connections between one of these and another, but each one is fairly new, and I think the experience of going through these will be a good thing for us. So, since my search program brings these up in order of the books of the New Testament, that's the order we're going to go through. So we're going to look at Matthew first. And if we find it in Matthew and there's a parallel in Luke or Mark, I'm just going to use the one in Matthew. So there are some duplicates in that sense from the Gospels. So if you'll find Matthew chapter 5, we'll take a look at the first one. Some of you know where Matthew chapter 5 is in the scheme of things. It's in the middle of a section that many people are able to identify. Are you?
Yeah.
It's in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. Starts with the Beatitudes and goes on like that. Okay. Now I'm looking at actually three things that are in the Sermon on the Mount. This is the first one. And I'm looking at chapter 5, verse 14. Don't look real hard for the must yet. I think this is one of those where it's stated more in an imperative verb form rather than using the word must in NIV, and many of you are carrying NIV. But let's start reading at verse 14. You are light for the world. A city built on a hilltop cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp to put it under a tub. They put it on a lampstand where it shines for everyone in the house. In the same way, your light must shine in people's sight, so that seeing your good works, they may give praise to your Father in heaven.
So, what's the first one? Your light must shine for men. And it goes on from there. Now, I want to help you just a tiny little bit, right? What was Nicodemus' response to this? Many of you will recognize this was a conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus that took place at night. Maybe because Nicodemus didn't want to know, have anyone know he was talking to Jesus, and maybe because night was time when they actually had some relief from the busy things of the day. But do you remember what Nicodemus' response to that sentence was? Are you crazy? I can't fit through the birth canal again. There's a lot of evidence, I think, in Scripture that says that Jesus laughed a lot. And I have a picture of Jesus either laughing out loud or chuckling, because his very next phrase is, wait a minute, you're a teacher in Israel and you haven't figured this out. And then he begins to talk to him about what it means. And we'll go look at that in just a minute. But the premise that I'm showing you is, when you use this phrase, it does not mean literal physical birth. In the same way, does this mean you're supposed to always have a torch with you and have it up where you're shining light? No, that's not what that means. What does that mean? In the context of the Sermon on the Mount, what does it mean, your light must shine?
The kinds of things that characterize the way you live becomes a witness. Okay. And so, as we walk through, you need to be a little careful with that. I don't think that's a problem for anybody. I do want to bring your attention to one last little piece. What's supposed to happen when your light shines in people's sight? Not first. That's second. What's first? They see the good things you're doing and praise your Father who is in heaven. So what happens if they see the good things that you're doing and praise you? Has this been fulfilled? No. Keep your eye on that. Keep your eye on that. Every once in a while I need to say something like this. If you walk out of a Sunday school morning and you say to somebody, boy, Myers is a great teacher, that's a day I probably failed with you. If you walk out saying, wow, I saw some things in Scripture God's been trying to say to me and I hadn't heard them before today, then maybe I've been successful with you that day. But not everything is under your control. But the premise of this is, let your, in the same way your light must shine in people's sight, so that seeing your good works they may give praise to your Father in heaven. If you think about it, that's an unusual construction, and it's giving you something very important in the context of this. Okay, comments or questions before we go on to number two? Same chapter. Still chapter 5. I want to jump down to verse 43. For those of you who haven't been through this very much, or for those of you who may not know something about the structure of the Sermon on the Mount, let me have you read the first few words of that verse. How does verse 43, still in chapter 5 of Matthew, how does that verse start? You've heard that it's said, and then a little bit later it says in verse 44, but I say. Everybody see that? Okay. Take a look in verse 21 and verse 22. Just the front end of those two verses. What do you see? Same construction. Do you see that? Look at verse 27 and verse 28. First to verse 27, first to verse 28. Verse 31, verse 32. It has also been said. This one doesn't say you have heard. It says it has been said. And then it says, but I say. Okay. And then verse 33 and 34. Verse 38 and 39. And now we come to verse 43 and 44. So this isn't an isolated piece. This is actually one of a cascade of thoughts that Jesus is saying. You know, you've always heard this, but I need to do this. And what's he doing? He's taking the Old Testament guidance and not denying it, but enlarging it or bringing you to a point of view that lets you see what God's really been trying to say way since the Old Testament. So here we are on this one. Verse 43. Don't look too hard for the must statement. It may be a little while before we get there. You've heard how it was said, you must love your... No, that's not the must. You will love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say this to you. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For He causes His Son to rise on the bad as well as on the good and sends rain to fall on the upright and the wicked alike. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Do not even the tax collectors do as much. Ooh. Pause for just a second. Whose name is on this book? What was Matthew's job description before he became Jesus' disciple? Don't miss that as you go by. Don't even the tax collectors do as much? And if you save your greetings for your brothers, are you doing anything exceptional? Do not even the Gentiles do as much? You must, therefore, set no bounds to your love, just as your Heavenly Father sets no bounds to His love.
Which version did you get the must out of?
I got it out of mine, and I think I got it out of King James or New Living. It didn't come out the end of it.
Okay. So first King.
So this is not the before King.
Yeah, that's the same thing.
That is the same thing.
Yeah.
Be perfect, therefore, as your Heavenly Father is
supposed
to be.
Yeah.
That's the tail end of
48? Yeah, that's
48. I didn't look at that version. Don't you like this, though?
Read yours again.
You must therefore set no bounds to your love, just as your Heavenly Father sets none to His. I think that fits in the context of the rest of that verse.
I like that better than me.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Was that the mustache to get into heaven?
The first hour didn't protest, but you guys are a little bit more feisty.
The profession that was complete, perfect the way you think of.
And then again, notice in each one of these there's a context, and the context here is if you want to make a comparison to how God loves. Yes, Isaac.
I have a note in my Bible that says God's perfection includes the love of benevolent grace.
I think that's
versus living perfectly.
Yeah. It, perfect never in the Bible means without flaw. It always means suited for a task.
Christ set such a high ideal of perfect love, not that we could fully attain it in this life, but however is God's high standard for us.
So even both of your footnotes or marginal comments are saying the same thing. You must set no bounds to your love, just as your Heavenly Father sets none to His.
I kind of think of like a mother and a child, the kind of closest you can get to unconditional love, that even if the child's, you know, physically were just in prison, thoughtful, and maybe a pleasant, not always, but a lot of people, probably their mother, would hang in there. But because usually we're pretty conditional with our love. We kind of keep a record, you know, that person didn't send me a Christmas card, so they're all delicious. You know, I mean, that kind of thing. You do that all the time. You know, I virtue gave me something last year, I don't really care about it that much, but I better reciprocate. You know
what I mean? And so we do that in our spouse, with our spouse, before the kids. But it's hard to attain unconditional love. This is the conditional love.
Do you fill out that lime green page? Mm-hmm.
You still have yours. Over on the right hand side is a list of things. I don't remember now the heading on the right hand side. Isaac, you and what's the heading on the right hand side? Skills, experience, and talent. Skills, experience, and talent. Down in the middle of that is good conversationalist. Did you spot that one? I circled that one. That's not for everybody. I walked into the first hour this morning, and it was as if scales had fallen from my eyes, and I saw something I hadn't seen before. There were, what, Barbara, 80 people in the first hour? It felt like it. About 80 people in there. Something close to 25 were over on this side, from here all the way back to the cabinet. Jabber. And over on this side was another 25, out into the kitchen, out into the kitchen, jabber. And right in here, every seat was taken, and they all were sitting just like you're sitting right now. They were all sitting just like that. And I suddenly realized all my introverts were right here. All my extroverts were over here, extroverting my cozy all over each other. You guys have not apportioned yourselves that way. Right? Good conversationalist is not for everybody. Thursday night, I got a haircut.
That's good.
Stick with me for a second. Does anybody in here know why that's significant? Because 2 weeks ago or less, the person I go to cut my hair lost her husband in a horrible automobile accident. And this was her first day back at work. And we cried, and she cut my hair. But as you might imagine, she was running behind. My appointment was, I thought, for 7. I think she thought it was for 7:30. I finally got into the chair about 5 minutes too late. I was in that waiting room from about like 5 or 10 minutes ahead of 7, which is a miracle in itself. I'm never on time. I was in the waiting room almost an hour. I spent a good part of that time talking to a fellow that I'll just call Vic. That's not his name. He came out after I'd been there maybe 20 minutes, and he had this funny look on his face. And it looked, his hair looked great. It was sort of, you know, put back like this, brushed in a way that mine doesn't brush. And he was just running his hand over it like this, as if he wanted to see what it felt like. And I looked at him and I said, "You seem to have a haircut that you're not sure about." And he smiled a sheepish smile and said, "Yeah, I guess so." And then he holds up an envelope and he says, "I've got a 14-inch ponytail in this envelope." And it's in the envelope because I'm donating it to Locks of Love. I started talking to this guy. And at one point he says, "I'm the son of a Baptist minister. And I ride a Harley with the people who ride Harleys." And I said, "Your daddy was a Baptist minister. Any of that wear off on you?" And he said, "Yeah, I guess it's in there pretty deep." And he said, "He's just come back. My father told me not to come home. He said, I don't think it's going to work. But I came anyway. I told him, you can't stop me. My mother died," he said, 2 years ago. "I couldn't get myself to where I could come home. And now I'm home." And I said, "Has your father said welcome home yet?" And he said it this morning. "I've been home a week." We ended up talking almost 45 minutes. You usually talk to bikers. Didn't know I was when I I don't know where that conversation came from, but he needed somebody besides his daddy to talk to. Mm-hmm. And my hairdresser was late. And it was okay.
Your hairdresser wasn't late. Mm-hmm.
This guy's daddy is a leader in Baptist circles. I got to see the prophet son this week. Never would have seen that if I had said, "Oh, I don't know that guy." Do not hear the wrong thing.
These lovely people in my first hour, it would have killed them if I hadn't come such a They would not have done that easily.
If you don't do that easily, okay, you're going to have other gifts. Mm-hmm. That's a big one. And a lot of the good that's coming in our church is because of that. What would you have said to this guy once you figured out where he was coming from? He said, "I've got a long way to go, but I'm at least home." What would you have said? Let me tell you what I said. I said, "You need to know something." About 4 years ago, 3 years ago, I said to somebody, "Isn't God wonderful? We've got Harleys in our parking lot on Wednesday night." He grinned. And then he said, "How come there's Harleys in your parking lot of your church? What church is it?" And I said, "Bonaire." He said, "18 years ago, I came a few times with my family. I know that church." And I told him about North Star. And I told him that probably there's other communities around. I don't know what God's going to give you next week or the week after. But I know, put this one in place. Just be open. It's amazing what man said. You'd be late for supper. Your wife's going to say sometimes, "What kept you?" And she's right. Chapter 6.
Did you count the number of times you've heard it said, but I say? Did you count the number of times I just took you through it? Did you count them? Six. That can't be right. I think the entire chapter 6, just about all of chapter 6, is the seventh one of those. But it's not constructed the same way as the earlier ones were, so maybe I'm wrong. In any event, look at number 1 and look at how it echoes something we've already talked about. Be careful not to parade your uprightness in public so as to attract attention. Otherwise, you will lose all reward from your Father in heaven. Now, what are the next few words in verse 2? First word? So. Next 3 or 4? When you give alms. Would you come down, please, to verse 5? First 4, 3 or 4 or 5 words. First word? And, in most translations. And then the next 3 or 4? When you pray. Come down to verse 16. The word "and" is implied in mind but is not stated. What's the next few?
When you fast.
What was a good Jewish person supposed to do to show that they were in good relationship with the Lord? Give to the poor, pray, and fast. So Jesus is addressing here the big three that Jewish people would know about. And in each one, he says, look, you can do it this way, or you can do it that way. You do it this way, you get one kind of reward. You do it that way, you get another kind of reward. And buried in the first of these is another big must-say. Okay? And all of it is really focused on one example of the things he's talking about in a good two-thirds of this chapter. Verse 2. So when you give alms, do not have it trumpeted before you. That's what the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets to win human admiration. Notice how this is in conflict with that first one we read. In truth, I tell you, they have had their reward. But when you give alms, your left hand must not know what your right is doing. Your almsgiving must be secret, and your Father who sees all that is done in secret will reward you. Now, I got to tell you, I have a little problem with reading this as in exactly the words that are here. I understand that's one way, and it might very well be right. But the picture here about left hand not knowing what the right hand, I think this may tie in more to a cultural commentary. What would have happened in those days if you had tried to shake hands with somebody with your left hand? Insult. The right hand is the hand that you can trust. The left hand is the hand. I'm sensing that this is in a kind of a sense of there's going to be a tendency, there's always a tendency of ego to come in. And when you're doing good things, try to keep ego out of it. I think it may be that, but in whatever context it says, go back up here. Let your light shine. People are supposed to see the good things that you do, but they're supposed to see them in a way that there's a result. Remember those dotted lines at the end, the dots at the end? What was the result? They see what you're doing and glorify God. And I don't know how to do this, but I think buried in this series, buried in these three are three very different ways of looking at one thing or three different aspects of some larger issue that end up with this picture. Don't set bounds on your love. Do the things that you do because God needs you or wants you to do them or has guided you to do them. And in the process of doing that, do them in a way that brings glory to God. Try to keep ego out of it. That's as good as I can do at reading what those three say. There may be better ways. Okay? We got through 9 in the first hour. We in here are now through 3. Because we hadn't gotten to that one yet. Let's go to number 4. Still in Matthew chapter 20. There are parallels to this in other parts of Matthew and in Mark. Several places in Mark. Chapter 20, verse 24. Chapter 20, verse 24. This is not one of the most inspirational verses in the Bible. You will know that if you read it. Matthew 20, verse 24. When the other 10 heard this, they were indignant with the two brothers. So what did they hear? You got to back up a few verses. Jesus has had the mother of two of his disciples come to him and say to him, when you come into your kingdom, I want my boys to have the two prominent positions of authority under you. One to be on your right hand, one to be on your left, is the way she said it. Jesus' reply was, you have no idea what you're asking for. And sort of goes on from there. But here's the thing. When it comes to these others, it says, when the other 10 heard this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Something happened at my work this week, which is going to have traumatic consequences for the next several months, I'm sure. But one of the things that happened was that some people in the department heard that something was done for one of their colleagues. Two possible reactions to that. One possible reaction is, isn't that great? He's being recognized for the good things that he's been doing. The other possible reaction is, why aren't they doing something good for me? So what was the breakout in Jesus' group between these two reactions? How many of them said, boy, you know, it would be great if some of the people out of our group were to be in such positions. How many people said that? None. Their reaction isn't, how dare they ask for that. Their reaction is, wait a minute, I should be a candidate for that. That's the reason for the indignant. Look at Jesus' response. Jesus called to them and said, you know among Gentiles, the rulers, my translation, little drum roll, lord it over them. Isn't that great? And great men make their authority felt. You've got a pretty good translation if you've got NIV. I think this one's pretty good too. Among you, this is not to happen. No. Anyone who wants to become great among you must be your servant. One person in the first hour said, must be your willing servant. Even better. Even better. And anyone who wants to be first among you must be your slave. Maybe that's where willing slave is. Some of you can put two and two together. I won't put two and two together for you. We had a person in our operation this week resign their position. And this is a pretty critical position that's suddenly going to be open, and we have to figure out what to do. And one of the things we're going to have to do is we're going to have to replace them. And so the question is, almost immediately, well, how quick can we get started? And my response was, well, we're going to have to write a job description first. We're going to have to say what it is we want and get that approved by higher authority and all that. And at that point I said, now I've been thinking about this for a little while, and I have some qualifications that I think I can put down. Based in part by the good work that the person had done who was about to leave us. And I said, we need to have someone who is this and this and this and this and this and this and has this and has this and has this. And my last point was, has a servant mentality. Because it's not all that much fun to work with somebody who doesn't have a servant mentality. That's tough. And Jesus is almost saying the same thing. You want a good leader? Watch for the people who know how to serve. There's a guy I work with. He has been put in charge of all of the reconstruction in our building. There's a construction company coming in. He's the point person on the university side, working with the people on the construction side. This is the guy who has the authority over all of the university's workforce that maintains buildings and all this kind of stuff, right? 2 weeks ago, I came in from a meeting, walked in, and I see him on his knees brushing the grit off of some bricks that had just been laid. I saw him one day this week moving a trash can from one place to another. This guy qualifies. He presses me no end at all. And every once in a while when things get in turmoil and he gets criticized, I'm the first one, and there's a few others that line up right with me, to defend him and tell the people, back off. This is not somebody you criticize on trivial things. this guy's a leader, but he gets in there and works. We probably have time for one more, and we'll quit. I think this will finish the book of Matthew for us. We'll finish the book of John and the other one. We'll catch you up next week, or else we won't. Matthew chapter 24. I want to start at verse 37. Read with me a little while, but my statement is towards the end. As it was in Noah's day, so it will be when the Son of Man comes again. For in those days before the flood, people were eating and drinking and taking wives and taking husbands right up to the day Noah went into the ark. And they suspected nothing till the flood came and swept them all away. There are some people who think Noah went into the ark before the flood came, before the rain came, and they base it on that verse. This is what it will be like when the Son of Man comes. Of two men in the fields, one is taken, one is left. Of two women grinding at the mill, one is taken, one is left. I think there are 12 books in the series now. Some of you know the series I'm talking about, Left Behind. This is one of the verses on which that series is based. But here comes the part that's for us. Verse 42, so stay awake, because you do not know the day when your master is coming. You may be quite sure of this. If the householder had known at what time of night the burglar would come, he would have stayed awake and would not have allowed anyone to break through the wall of his house. Therefore, you too must stand ready, because the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. You must stand ready for Jesus' return. How different are these from each other so far? Connected in some ways, yes. But each one is a pretty independent thought. That's six. We've got 15 to go. This is a good stopping place, I think, given the clock on the wall. Let's have a word of prayer as we finish. Father, we thank you for the time you give us each week, and we thank you especially that you have provided in your word verses that tell us something of what you demand of us, expect of us. And on days like today, when our pastor teaches us so clearly, we begin to understand that what you're demanding of us is what we need to give you if we really want to be happy, if we really want to be productive, if we really want to be fulfilled. Teach us to be obedient to you. Teach us to be responsive to you. Teach us to recognize the opportunities for service that you bring our way. Bring us back, if it's your will, in the days that come, and guide us in the time in between. We pray all this in your Son's name. Amen.